You know, I want to start the message out by telling you about a traumatic experience I experienced about a week and a half ago. I used up a bar of soap. I like Zest soap, though it's become rather hard to find. How many use Zest? Ah, Jan Creed. Jan, we have a bond that I never knew existed. I used up a bar of my Zest soap and I went into my trusty spot where I keep a stash of them, and guess what? There was no more Zest soap. I didn't have time to get to the store. It was in the middle of the week. I kept forgetting to do it, so I had to start using whatever was available. And of course, what my wife uses and what my daughters use is a bottle of soap. Now, how many men use the bottles of soap? Pour it out. Any of you willing to be courageous enough to raise your hand in front of everybody and admit that? Whoa, we got one. We got Ben and Jonathan and George. I guess we did not do as good a job as I thought we did. Men, real men don't use that stuff. And then the women, they have these spongy things and, oh, you can't do that. I like a bar of soap. You can rub it all over you and get yourself really scrubbed up. Get yourself clean. I went to Target finally to get my package of Zest soap so that I could get away from this great difficulty I was having, and I couldn't find any Zest soap there. In fact, there's not that much bar soap anymore. So all these bottles of liquid soap. But I found Dial. Dial was something I used when I was younger, when I first started believing in taking showers. And I don't know if you real men, remember how they used to advertise Dial, but it came in that bright gold orange bar, and it was for men and athletic, and I kind of liked it. So I said, okay, Dial's not a bad switch. I was shocked when I pulled out this blue bar of soap. Now, isn't that not an obnoxious bar of soap? How many of you men use blue Dial soap? Well, you haven't arrived. I'll come back to the soap later, but at least my showers are much better now. You know, I want to read a story here. Actually, it is a story. It's a true story by way of introduction. And it's actually an obituary, and it's real. It's sad in a way. It was written by some children about their father. And it's called the most brutally honest obituary ever. And again, from all I can tell, it's real. Here's the full text. It says, Leslie Ray Popeye Charping was born in Galveston on November 20th, 1942, and passed away January 30th, 2017, which was 29 years longer than expected and much longer than he deserved. Leslie battled with cancer in his latter years and lost his battle, ultimately due to being the horse's patoot he was known for. He leaves behind two relieved children, a son Leslie Roy Charping and daughter Sheila Smith, along with six grandchildren and countless other victims, including ex-wife, relatives, friends, neighbors, doctors, nurses, and random strangers. At a young age, Leslie quickly became a model example of bad parenting, combined with mental illness and a complete commitment to drinking, drugs, womanizing, and being generally offensive. Leslie enlisted to serve in the Navy, not so much in a brave and patriotic way, but more as a part of a plea deal to escape sentencing on criminal charges. While enlisted, Leslie was the Navy boxing champion and went on to sufficiently embarrass his family and country by spending the remainder of his service in the Balboa Mental Health Hospital, receiving much-needed mental health care services. Leslie was surprisingly intelligent. However, he lacked ambition and motivation to do anything more than being reckless, wasteful, squandering the family savings, and fantasizing about get-rich-quick schemes. Leslie's hobbies included being abusive to his family, expediting trips to heaven for the beloved family pets, and fishing, which he was less skilled with than the previously mentioned. Leslie's life served no other obvious purpose. He did not contribute to society. or serve his community, and he possessed no redeeming qualities besides quick-witted sarcasm, which was amusing during his sober days. Finally, with Leslie's passing, he will be missed only for what he never did, being a loving husband, father, and good friend. No services will be held, there will be no prayers for eternal peace, and no apologies to the family he tortured. Leslie's remains will be cremated and kept in the barn until Ray, the family donkey's wood shavings, run out. Leslie's passing proves that evil does in fact die and hopefully marks a time of healing and safety for all. I don't think these children wrote this to be funny. And I'm not here to talk about parenting today. I don't know what my obituary will be like. Certainly would hope it wouldn't be anything close to that, as someone would write about me. But I don't think they wrote it just to be funny, though it had a bit of that sarcastic side to it, the humor. But imagine being so embarrassed, so ashamed by a family member, in this case a father, that you would write something like that. Sometimes we have family members, people we know, that embarrass us. They cause shame. They bring shame on the name of the family. I want to talk about today a young boy named Jimmy who grew up to be a man. He was embarrassed by a family member. And we'll talk a little bit about that. More or less wanted to disown him. His family member embarrassed the family. But unlike these group of children, little Jimmy, who eventually grew up and became a man, he ended up being willing to die in the name of his family member. There was a reason he did. Something happened to him. Something that happens to us when we're called. And it's very tied into the days of unleavened bread and the Passover prior that we'll be keeping soon. It's something we've been contemplating, and I hope helps add to our final days here as we not only prepare, but we contemplate these days and we contemplate our lives moving forward and the kind of commitment we make, not only at baptism, but that we recommit to every year at the Passover and during the days of unleavened bread. The title of my sermon is simply A Spirit of Obedience. I gave part one prior. This is part two. Now to the story of little Jimmy. Little Jimmy is someone you will know. Little Jimmy and his brothers and sisters and parents grew up in a small town. And they had a pretty good life. It was simple, I'm sure. But I'm sure the community was close. And everyone knew everyone in that community. And what one child did reflected on everyone. It reflected on the parents. What the parents did reflected on the children in that community. But Jimmy's oldest brother, the oldest sibling in the clan, became an embarrassment. The oldest brother had a fairly decent job, fairly decent profession, but he left it. He left it to follow something he felt was very important. In today's terms, we would say he was following a cult. It was a set of beliefs that this older brother to Jimmy was espousing that seemed kind of crazy to people. And not only were they kind of crazy and very embarrassing to the family, but ultimately he became the center of the message. He was making what the family thought was wild claims about himself and about what he felt to be true. A religious fanatic, a religious kook. Maybe some of you experienced a little bit of that. Maybe some of your family members when you left whatever church you were in or doing what you were doing and came into God's church. Maybe some of your family thought you were a kook. Maybe what you did embarrassed them a little bit. We read about little Jimmy's family in the Gospels. Let's go to Mark 6. I'm sure you know who we're talking about. You see, little Jimmy grew up to be big adult James. He grew up to be James. We're going to Mark 6. But when James was a boy, he had an older brother that had been called to something very special. We know his older brother as Jesus. In Mark 6, we read a little bit about Jimmy's family and how they felt about his older brother. In verse 1, it says, "Then he, Jesus, went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands?'" You think James and his family would have maybe been proud, right? This man, this older brother, Jesus, was teaching astonishing things and mighty works were happening at his hands, and yet this is what we read in verse 3. They would say, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. Well, really, he can't be all that great. He's just Jesus. He's just a common guy. Why does he think he is who he is? Verse 4, Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could not do mighty work there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching." In a way, Jesus was just simply embarrassing to not only his own family, but to people in general, ultimately, because they weren't just going to accept that he was who he was and that he had the right to say what he said and do what he did. Let's go to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. In verse 20, it says, "Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread." In verse 21, "But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.'" Jesus, the older brother to this family, including James, all these brothers and sisters, was so controversial that he faced violence from very early on in his ministry. They wanted to lay hands on him, and ultimately they did. In verse 34, or verse 33, jumping into the thought, "He answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother or my brothers?' when they asked him about them. And he said, 'And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother.'" Jesus' family had rejected him, more or less. It says in verse 31 that his brothers and his mothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. It was almost as if, "Please, Jesus, come on home. You're embarrassing yourself. You're embarrassing the family." Who knows? Maybe even they had threats upon them. Or maybe they were scared they would have threats, as Jesus was experiencing. Let's go to John chapter 7. That embarrassing family member, James and his brothers and his sisters and even his parents, experienced this. Couldn't have been easy on Jesus. He was just doing what he was called to do. In verse 1 of James 7, It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Verse 3, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. His family was saying, you know, don't say these things up here and then hide for your safety. Go out in Judea and tell everyone who you really are. Really be a man. If you're going to say these crazy things, go tell everybody and face the music. It says in verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe him. You know, Jesus Christ's family, including his brother James, did not understand or sympathize with Jesus. Not with his message, certainly not with who he claimed to be, and not necessarily even with what he was experiencing. To James and his family, Jesus was an embarrassment. He was an embarrassment. Yet, at a certain time in the future, down the road, at some point, something happened. History indicates that James had a complete change. Something clicked. Something changed in his mind. And he went from viewing his brother as an embarrassment to giving his life defending his brother. But more importantly, defending his message, defending what he taught, and being willing to go out and take that message and to teach it. He became a powerful, influential man in the early church, James did. And he was willing to give his life. James eventually, as we know, became the author of an epistle. Let's go to James chapter 4. We delved into James a little bit in the first part of this message. We focused on the topic of the spirit of obedience. I'd like to build on that a little bit today by focusing on one area. It's an area we've read, and it's a good one to review this time of year. There are many themes in the book of James, but one thing becomes clear is that James was concerned about the effect of the world and the society around these early Christians, that he felt he needed to warn them and also encourage them to stand strong in the face of trials, personal and trials that came from the society. The book of James is strong in its admonition to obey and to stand strong in the face of the world, but it's also strong in its encouragement and telling how it is that you do that. In verse 4 of James 4, one of the strongest statements ever read about what it means to dance too close to the world. Adulterers and adulteresses, James wrote, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James spoke strongly about the world being at enmity with God, and that if you in any way, shape, or form thrust yourself into that, the way it thinks, the philosophies, how that affects your attitudes and your actions and how you treat people. The book of James deals strongly with how it is that we treat one another in the church, in our families. James says to be friends with that, to adopt those philosophies, that way of thinking, to act the way the world does, is to be an enemy with God. That's where James came to. He's preached powerfully. Think of what James had seen at a certain point. He'd seen a world and a society under Roman rule that killed his brother. in a most gruesome way. You wonder sometimes, because the narrative doesn't tell us when James had his switch. It doesn't tell us exactly when he had his switch. Gives us some little details that we'll go into. But it's fair to believe that James was there and saw his brother crucified. He saw what the world did to his brother. The hatred, the violence that they perpetrated upon him. And in the end, maybe when he saw that, maybe he thought, my brother wasn't a bad guy. He spoke from the heart. He's trying to help people. He healed people. My brother healed people. He helped people. And he was willing to give his life for that. He didn't deserve this. We don't know. Maybe that's where James ended up. He saw a society around him in Jerusalem that over the years, and we don't know when he wrote the book of James. He's regarded as the author of James. There were five James mentioned in the New Testament, two of which were in the original disciples. One we know a little better. He's the only other one outside of James, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus. He's the only one who gets a little bit of attention. James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, the disciple he loved. But we know in Acts 12 that James was probably the first apostle that was martyred. In Acts 12, we won't turn there, we know that King Herod killed him by the sword. And he persecuted Christians. The record shows that that was probably in 44 AD. It would have probably been before this book was written. And there are many reasons to believe that James wrote the book. James, the brother of Christ, wrote the book. And the Church of God has believed that James, the brother of Jesus, is the author, and it's widely accepted. But James became a powerful leader in the church in Jerusalem, and he saw a society. They believe that he actually took over as pastor of Jerusalem around 44 AD, around the time that James, the son of Zebedee, was martyred. And he saw a society where Roman rule led to hostility. It led to mistreatment of the poor. It led to corruption. And it started to affect people. James recognized what was going on. It was a violent society. Ultimately, around the time that James died, rebellion started to occur. The first rebellion of the Jews against the Roman rule was in 66 AD, and the Romans crushed it, and they sacked and destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, as we know. James lived in that society. He pastored it. I'd have to think that maybe that society felt a bit like what we read about in 2 Timothy 3. Let's go there. The Apostle Paul here describes a society. We've read this often, but I want you to read it in this context. Maybe James and the other apostles that ultimately gave their lives in a violent society, maybe this is what the society seemed like. Maybe this was what he was warning people to avoid, the dangers of this type of society. In verse 1 of 2 Timothy 3, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Maybe James and the apostles thought, could this be the last days? Verse 2, for men will be lovers in themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Oh yes, there was a form of godliness in Jerusalem, but really, God's power was being denied. And Paul said emphatically, to Timothy, and from such people turn away. James saw the society around them. He was concerned about its effect on the people of God. We see this society around us today, and we become concerned about its effect on the people of God, on people we know, and we really become concerned about its effect on us, the world, the society around us. It's not all that different than when James was doing great things. Let's go to James chapter 1. What was James' remedy as we consider this spirit of obedience? James had a remedy that relates to the spirit of obedience. One of the most fundamental scriptures we'll ever read about what it means at the grassroots level to be a Christian, to survive in the face of a really tough society where Satan likes to use it to try to bring us down. In verse 27 of James 1, a well-known scripture, pure and undefiled religion, the highest level, the best religion, the best thing to follow, the best way to be, right here. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Have you thought, as these days are leading up to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, about your spots? Yes, you have. I'll be presumptuous in answering that for you. You've been considering spots from the world, blemishes, places where the world has made a little bit of a invasion, where it may have even put a spot on you. Spiritually, you have considered that. And you've been going through that process of what does it mean to be unspotted from the world? You see, when we go through these days, we don't do a light tread. We do a heavy exercise. We look at sin. We look at spots. Our character. We look at the effect of the world on us very seriously. And what we hope to do is to recommit ourselves to be unspotted from the world. What are your spots? And how will you become unspotted? Being unspotted from the world is a part of the definition of the spirit of obedience. It's going beyond the surface in our lives. It's giving a close examination to how the world specifically affects you and how it affects me. It's deeply personal. The world can attack us in places where we're weak. Sometimes those spots are on the back. They're hard to see. You got to really get in the mirror and look at it a little differently. You may even have to get a mirror out in front of you for the mirror on the back. The spot may be down on the lower part of your leg, typically covered up by your pants. Hard to see. Sometimes it's obvious. You're kind of almost a little embarrassed at yourself that that spot's kind of glaring. And you haven't gotten rid of it yet. We're all in the process of scrubbing the spots. We so desire during this time to have God the Father scrub us clean. We got 1 week before the Passover, a little over a week. How much scrubbing will we do? How much scrubbing and cleaning will we do or shall I say, will God do upon us? As he takes that spiritual bar of dial and scrubs you up and cleans you up and cleans me up. Are you really being cleaned? Are the spots really getting removed? Are we really, just really zealous about getting 100% of those spots off of us? We take this time serious. This is just one way that we do. You know, it's interesting. People can have spots. This is an article from last year. It's actually written by a young lady. Her name's Carly. And she writes about spots. Maybe some of you experienced this. She was writing for a college publication. She said, young lady, she says, the greatest hazard of all, this is a quote she starts her writing with, losing oneself, it can occur very quietly in the world as if it were nothing at all. It's a quote she has from a Soren Kierkegaard. This is what she says and writes. She says, every morning I wake up and I look in the mirror. But instead of fussing with my eye makeup and making sure the wings of my eyeliner match like most girls, I put on sunscreen. I have what's called vitiligo. Vitiligo, which means I have an autoimmune disease that occurs when pigment-producing cells die or stop functioning. This disease has no cure, only required treatments. Stress is one of the major factors of spreading vitiligo, along with major sunburning of the areas. Needless to say, it is a job in itself to keep my vitiligo contained. Here is my story. Growing up with spots always made me the oddball, which is not ideal for a sixth grade girl. When I was diagnosed, I didn't want to be noticeably different from my peers. Luckily, I was able to hide it because it started on my legs. Unfortunately, when I was a freshman in high school, it wasn't so easy to hide. It spread to my arms, face, hips, and chest. As any young girl would be, I was devastated. In the process, I also picked up the name Spots from classmates, which gave me the feeling of complete defeat. My vitiligo had won. With a very supportive mom, she drove me twice a week for UVB light treatment and bought me the best makeup money could buy to cover what I thought were my imperfections. See, with vitiligo, the only way often to deal with it is just cover it up. Cover up the spots. They tend to come out as white spots. She says, I missed countless classes in school due to all the doctor's appointments, and I had to try and regulate my spots. All I wanted was to be normal. When it came to my senior pictures, I was so worried about being different that I had the spots edited out completely. Going into my first year of college, I gave up on hiding them. They were there, and there was nothing I could do about it. I decided to stop treatment and see what would happen. Although I still had spots, I took a step back and let it go. Reducing my stress about people seeing it actually made some spots reduce in size. What I have learned is that kids and even adults are brutal. They call you names and they judge you after just taking one look. The phrase I get from most adults is, ooh, you, what is that? You would think adults would be more compassionate, but that's not always the case. Kids are really my favorite because they are funny. They are so genuine, they just want to know everything. Countless times I have been asked by little ones if they can touch one of my spots. So I put out my hand so they can look and tell them I'm just a little different. One of in 136 people have vitiligo in the United States. I am a statistic. I am one who wants people to know I am not this spotted freak. Considering my skin tone, I'm pretty lucky that it isn't so pronounced at all times of the year, but not everyone's that lucky. Regardless, when I talk to people, they look at my vitiligo, not me. There is a person behind the vitiligo, and that's me. Imagine what it'd be like if you had spots you just couldn't do anything about. Hard to hide. People looked at you like you're strange. Even call you names. What if we were all called names for our spots? What if God called you a name? What if he called you Spot? Because you have the spots and the blemishes, and I have spots and blemishes. What if he had no path to get rid of them? What if there was no way to get rid of them? We come to this time of year, and we look at spots, spots from the world. We look at them. But we have a very different experience than Carly with her vitiligo. And the one out of 136 people that have those kinds of spots. You see, our spots can be removed. It takes a miracle. It takes an incredible amount of faith to have God do that. But he gives us a chance to remove the spots. He gives us reason to believe that we can. And he gives us motivation to become unspotted from the world. Are you becoming unspotted during this time of year? You know, how did James come so strong, feel so strongly about the world and the importance of having nothing to do with it to the point that you would have no spots? You would be unspotted. You know, we mentioned that James is widely accepted as the author of the book of James, James the brother of Jesus. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. I hope as we go through the message, these are scriptures we know. These are themes and concepts and beliefs that we all hold dear. All I'm hoping to do is to just further along the discussion, letting the words of the Bible to inspire us to even go to a higher level, to have God remove the spots. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, this is after Christ died and had risen again, it says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. James shows up on the scene like he hadn't before. James, along with his mother Mary and his brothers, had showed up on the scene when Jesus was alive to tell him to come home, to quit embarrassing. But when all was said and done, when Jesus had been crucified and then resurrected, and there was just a small group left, they said there was 120, after all the thousands that followed Jesus, James was there. He was there, and something dramatic happened in his life. Let's go to Acts chapter 12. As the story goes on, as it proceeds from Christ's resurrection and James showing up there with the disciples and those few followers that were left, his life takes a dramatic turn in Acts 12 and verse 17. Verse 16, we'll start it. Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter was, you know, one who had been in prison, and he was miraculously freed. Unlike James, who had been martyred ultimately, he was not freed from prison. But Peter was miraculously freed at one point. And when he was freed and he came to the door, everyone was astonished. And here's what he said. Verse 17, but motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. The first person that Peter wanted them to go talk to was James. James had started to gain a prominent place. When you read about the great council in Jerusalem a few chapters later in Acts 15, James was the one who directed that council that made an incredible decision, inspired by God, to graft in the Gentiles to the faith, to the body of Christ. And he presides over the council. James had become the leader and the pastor in Jerusalem. He was a man of influence. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. He had gone from this one who was embarrassed by his brother to an influential person that even the lead apostles counted on him to help make decisions. Paul wrote in Galatians 1 and verse 18, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. When Paul went to Jerusalem, he wanted the counsel in the time of James, the leader in Jerusalem, the Lord's brother. In Galatians 2, in verse 9, Paul writes, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." James was listed with Peter and John, two of the leading apostles, as a part of the group that gave permission and put their blessing on going to the Gentiles. James was called a pillar. He had a profound impact. How did he get to that? How did God get him to the place? Let's read one last scripture in this vein. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We get a little glimpse on what may have happened. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you also are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." You see, James knew this. He saw this. He witnessed it. But something else happened as well. Verse 5, "And that he was seen by Cephas," or Peter, "then by the 12. Jesus was seen by the 12. But then it goes on. It says in verse 6, "After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." And in verse 7, "After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles." James had a chance to meet and to have time with his brother, the resurrected Christ, before he ascended to heaven. What did Jesus tell him? What did he ask of him? Again, it's likely that James had seen him crucified. Maybe it started having him ask questions in a way he never had. And maybe Jesus started to answer those for him and said, "This, James, is what you're called to." And God then put in his heart to believe. You know, I'll read from William Barclay's book. Here's how much James believed. It says that James died a martyr's death is the consistent statement of early tradition, that the accounts of the circumstances vary, but the fact that he was martyred remains constant. Josephus' account is very brief, and this is where we confirm that James was indeed martyred. This is from Josephus. He says, "So Ananias, being that kind of man, and thinking that he had got a good opportunity because Festus was dead and Albinus not yet arrived, holds a judicial council. And he brought before it the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ. James was his name. and some others, and on the charge of violating the law, he gave them over to be stoned. That fits well into the character of Ananias, and the year was 62 AD. James had presided as a powerful pastor in Jerusalem, ultimately an author of an epistle that impacts our lives today, from 44 AD to 62 when he was martyred, that he was stoned. James saw the world around him. He saw what went on in this world. He saw what it did to his brother. And God utilized that to call him. God lets us live in the world. He lets us face the threats that Satan puts on us. We read in Ephesians 6 that Satan fires fiery darts. Maybe it's those darts that wound us and give us the spots that we have. We are told we have to live in this world, just like James and all the early Christians had to live in that world, a rough world, a society that had rough influences. But James asked us, as we read in James 1:27, to be unspotted from the world. Unspotted is from the Greek word aspilos, which is the combination of two words. Aspilos, A-S-P-I-L-O-S, means literally without spot or stain. No spots. That's what we're about this time of year. We're about no spots, no stains. Are those spots closely under the microscope? Are we working closely with God to understand them, to identify them, to come up with the plan to overcome them? Unspotted refers to what is morally or spiritually untainted. That's what it means to be unspotted or morally unblemished. Another definition means that if you're unspotted, you're free from censure. No one can call you into question. They can't censure you. They can't question you because you're unspotted. It says you're irreproachable, free from vice, unsullied, not dirty, no spots. You've been cleaned up by God. Aspilos means without spot, without a spot, spilos. Spilos, which is translated spots, means literally a stain or a spot, but excuse me, figuratively, a moral, spiritual fault or blemish. Moral and spiritual stains, spots, come from living outside God's preferred will and are removed with heartfelt confession. I'm not going to go through a list of all the moral stains, all the spiritual spots that may have worked their way on to us, may have worked their way into our hearts and minds. That is for us to do. That is what we do. As we wrap up the message, how is it that God removes these spots? How is it that he helps us? There's so many things to consider. I want to leave you with a couple of inspiring scriptures that talk about being unspotted. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Just a couple of ways that we are able to become unspotted, how it is that God gets us there, things to be thinking about and diving into deeply during this time of year, rededicating ourselves to. Sorry, I'm in chapter 2. In 1 Peter 1, in verse 17, it says, "And if you call on the Father..." In other words, when we pray to the Father, when we call on him, when we go to him, it says, "who without partiality judges, according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." Verse 18, "knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers." In verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. How does God remove your spots, my spots? It all starts with what we read here. It starts with the precious blood of Christ. It's that blood that was spilled that sets the stage for us having our spots removed. But it's also the fact that, Jesus, who gave his life, which we will commemorate on the Passover, that he did rise. So there's a life and there's a power out there supporting us in this process of being cleaned and becoming unspotted. It says we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish or without spot. You see, Jesus Christ was truly, perfectly unspotted. And only his blood, his sacrifice, can make us unspotted fundamentally. Now we know that. We consider the Passover. But how deeply have we thought about this? How this plays out in our prayer to God? Is this at the forefront of our prayer? This section of Scripture starts with asking us or talking about us calling on the Father. When we call on the Father, what is truly our emphasis? Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Is this what comes to mind when we first start our prayers? Philippians 2 and verse 9. Is this where our thoughts and mind go? Not necessarily on ourselves or what we're asking for, or God somehow unspot me. But do we go here in verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Does our thoughts go to that name? Do we go to God powerfully out of the gates in that name? That name which represents power. Power to overcome the world and become unspotted. It says he's given the name which is above every name. Verse 10, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. When we bow, when we beseech the Father, it's done in that name. Is that what we call on? First thing, out of the gates, in every prayer, understanding that the reason we bow, the reason we can ask for God's help, it's for that reason. Not because somehow God put something in us that made us good, but it was that the fact that Jesus was unblemished. He was unspotted from the world perfectly, and he gave his life. It changes the trajectory of how you think about going to the Father, how you start your prayers out when you look at the fact that at the name of Jesus, every name should bow. Of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. Do we bow in that way? Is that what we do? What attitude do we have? Let's go to Luke chapter 18. You see, when the focus becomes on Jesus and the power of his sacrifice, and the power of his life, the fact that he rose and he sent the Spirit to the church, and we have access to the power of the Holy Spirit, it changes the way we think, the way we pray, the attitude with which we come to pray. In Luke 18 and verse 10, and starting in verse 9, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even the tax collector. Sometimes you are so thankful you're in the church and that God called you out and that at least you can look in the mirror and have half a chance to see yourself really for what you are. Sometimes we forget that the focus is on Christ. That's what this time of year is about. Becoming unspotted from the world starts there. It starts with every day, first thing, calling on the sacrifice and the power of the name of Jesus Christ. Is there any more joy, anything more encouraging to be able to recite to the Father the power in the name of Jesus Christ and why there is power? That's what gives us confidence that we can be unspotted, that God would give us that. He'd give us that unspotted sacrifice so that we could become unspotted. That's where energy and confidence comes. We're not like the Pharisees who say, I'm just so thankful I'm called. I'm so lucky. I'm so blessed. I'm so blessed to be better than anyone. We don't think that way. Verse 13, it says, a tax collector standing far off will not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be humbled. This is the time of year when we remind ourselves that we get to go to God and say, God, I come as a sinner. I am a sinner. By nature, without you, that's who I am. But I know that I can come in the power, in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. How is it that we become unblemished? 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul writing to Timothy. We pick up the thought in verse 13. Paul says, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, unspotted. Whenever we read this without spot, it's the same word that we read in James 1 in verse 27. It's just another angle of how it is that God makes us unspotted. Paul says, keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. How do you do that? How do you keep the commandments without spot? Well, we know we can be forgiven of sin and have spots removed. You know, in verse 20 of the same chapter, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, O Timothy, guard or keep what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and the idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. One way we stay unspotted, that we are obedient without spot, we keep the commandment without spot, is we are guided by true doctrine. We stay pure to godly doctrine in what the church teaches. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 11. How do you keep the commandments without spot? Paul says, these things command and teach. Verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word. How do you keep the commandment without spot? Be an example. Be the light. Don't let there be anything that people can bring back on you. That's tough. It's tough to get all hypocrisy out, to be that light. But hypocrisy can be a spot. That's a part of this time of year. We look at hypocrisy in our lives. What needs to go? How do you keep the commandment without spot? Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love. We read about love at the first part of James 1:27. The way we serve, the way we sacrifice our lives for those particularly in need. Those that are more helpless, or perhaps if they're not helpless, they're in great need. The widows and all those in need, the fatherless. How do you keep the commandment without spot? In love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. These are all things we examine. How does God's love in us, His spirit in us, His faith, and even His righteousness, His purity, how does that play out in my life? How does that play out in the way I impact others and the example I set? Goes on, it says here, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. How do you keep the commandments without spot? It's through the reading. It's imbibing in the Word of God, exhortation, staying pure in doctrine. Verse 14, how do you stay unspotted? Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of eldership. We all, when we're baptized, do receive the gift of the Spirit. In Timothy's case, he was ordained an elder, but we receive that gift, that power of the Spirit. We all that are baptized have access. How do you keep the commandments in an unspotted way? It's through the power of the Spirit. Verse 15, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. We do it by showing progress. That's what we look at this time of year. We keep the commandment. We obey in a spotless manner, without spot. You know, looking at these spots is not always easy. The beauty of it is, and we read about it in Ephesians chapter 5, we won't turn there, is that when the body, when the individual members are becoming more unspotted, Jesus Christ will have a chance now to present an unspotted, unblemished church. We all owe it to each other, to our families, to those we need to set an example to of God's way of life, to those we need to serve. We owe it to Jesus Christ, the head of the church and the soon coming king, to take this idea of becoming unspotted so seriously. That's what we do this time of year. We've got 1 week left before the Passover and the days of unleavened bread begin just over a week. We have a chance to dive in all the more and understand the spots, but more importantly, to use the power of the sacrifice and the life of Jesus Christ and putting that power and what it means to us at the center of our heartfelt prayer and asking God to help us become unspotted, to deal with the spots and the blemishes. We have the opportunity to put a full court press in the next week before the days begin at an even greater level to keep the commandment without spot, to understand more how we can do that. What does that mean in our lives? You know, in conclusion, the story of James is a dramatic one. You know, the story of James, the one who was so embarrassed by his brother, thought he was a religious kook. The story about James and how he dramatically changed and what he teaches, what we read in the book of James, what we read about James, teaches us about the spirit of obedience and how it is transformative in nature. Becoming unspotted from the world transforms everything about us as we walk away. We learn as soon as we enter the spring holy days that we can become unspotted. Yes, we fail. Yes, there are spots to look at. Yes, we need to address them. We need to have them scrubbed and cleaned. And we will look at how that happens during the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Scriptures will be read that show us how we become cleaned and scrubbed up from our spots and our sins. But we go into these days, if we are prepared, confident in the power that God gives us to have our spots cleaned. I wish you well in this last week as we come to the home stretch before the spring holy days and in this incredible endeavor that James put before us and that the Bible puts before us to become unspotted from the world.